We continue our studies in the Epistle of James, beginning in chapter 5 at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And Father, we thank you that you are a shield about us. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. By it, your servants are warned, and in keeping your word, there is great reward. Father, as we look into it this morning, guard us from simply being hearers. Guard us from letting our thoughts be distracted by all of the cares of life and all of the activities that may yet happen in this day. And Father, lest the enemy come and snatch the word out of our hearts and we lose the blessing, we pray that we will not simply be hearers, but we will be doers this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Someone said to me recently, Fred, for the first time in my life, I'm seeing how relevant the Bible is. A relatively new believer in Christ, but that was like music to my ears. For the first time in my life, I'm seeing how practical Scripture is and how it touches us where we live and speaks to the various needs. And that is true, is it not, of the Word of God? And we've been studying the book of James, and James, we're finding, is so practical. It is so relevant to where we live, to what we face. Did you notice as we read verses 13 and following, there's a word that appears 7 times in verses 13 through 18. 7 times, it's the word pray or prayer. 7 times. In verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. It's individuals praying for themselves. In verse 14, the elders of the church are praying for someone who's needy, who's sick. In verse 16, friends are praying for one another. And in verse 17, the prophet Elijah was praying in this powerful illustration of prayer in time of need. Beloved, there's a number of fascinating things in these verses we read, beginning at verse 13 to the end. I mean, how many of us here today haven't wondered at one time, what is James talking about with this anointing with oil in the name of the Lord and being prayed over when you're sick, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick and raise him up? I mean, that's just stuff we have questions about, and we just can't wait to get to that maybe. Would you pray for me, by the way? Because we're not going to talk about that today. But that's some tough things in there to really discern what God is teaching us. But our theme today, We're going to look at one verse. We're going to look at verse 13. James, in a sense, is ending his letter by focusing on prayer in these various ways. He's ending his letter where he began. If you turn back to James chapter 1, you'll find in verses 2 and following, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." No problem to apply that scripture, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Piece of cake to obey that. Not really. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials? That's difficult. And so in verse 5, James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Because you see, when you and I go through trials, when you and I go through the difficulties of life, the hardships, the afflictions, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to see that from God's perspective. That things aren't spinning wildly out of control. That God is God, that God is sovereign over the difficulties of life, the mountaintop experiences of life. But we need wisdom to see that. We need God's perspective. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective and acting accordingly. It's living God's way in God's world. So James begins by focusing us on prayer. Prayer. Let him ask of God, who gives wisdom as you go through the trials of life. That's how he began. And now he's closing his letter in chapter 5 with a focus again on prayer. And as I said, we're going to dwell this morning just on one verse. One seemingly simple, very straightforward verse. You know, as I said, frankly, folks, the temptation would be to pass over verse 13. The temptation would be just to pass over something that seems very straightforward. We understand this. After all, we understand as believers the importance of prayer, the command to pray, the privilege of prayer, the power of prayer. We would say, we don't really need a lot of teaching on that. We understand that. But do we do it? And as I looked at the text, God began to say to me, "Fred, you have omission in your life regarding the simple truth in this life, whether it's when you're suffering or when you're rejoicing." Let's look at it together. This verse 13 really encompasses all of life's activities, if you look at it. The valleys of life, the suffering, and the cheerful times of life. And God says here that everything we encounter, everything we go through, is to be reflected back to him accordingly. So, first point, number one, when in distress, we are to pray. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? When in trouble, when in distress, we are to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, the word suffering there, we think of the suffering that comes with maybe physical illness, debilitating illness. But the word is much broader than that. The word suffering here means to suffer misfortune. It can include all kinds of things. Trouble, difficulty, hardship, affliction. Houses that catch fire in an electrical storm. It's a word that includes all of that. One commentator said it's a word that covers all of the bad experiences of life. When something happens to you, or you see something happening to a friend and you say, "Man, that's bad. That's really a bad deal." That's what's wrapped up in this word, suffering. Paul used it in 2 Timothy 2:9. He said, "I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal." Paul suffered in many ways for the gospel. If you look at the context here in verses 7 through 11, The theme there was being patient in suffering. In verses 1 through 6, the wealthy, ungodly people in the first century, the ungodly wealthy were oppressing Christians, withholding their wages, treating them unjustly. And James says in verse 7, therefore, brethren, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. God's going to make all this right. Be patient, therefore. Verse 8, be patient, strengthen your hearts. Don't complain against one another, and so on. And then in verse 10, he says, as an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Do you want examples and encouragement when you're suffering and you need patience? Look at the lives of the prophets in Scripture. And if you were here that week, we studied that. We looked at several prophets. Let me remind you again, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet, weeping over the sins of Israel as he brought to them the word of God. And how did they respond? Some people from his own hometown said, we don't want to hear this. And they threw him in a pit. Well, they wanted to kill him, first of all. And they ultimately threw him in a pit where he would have died in that cistern had not righteous men brought him out. Jeremiah suffered. Ezekiel, faithful prophet of God. And God said, Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. The desire of your eyes, I'm going to call her to myself. You're not allowed to grieve publicly for that. But out of your grief, and as a picture to Israel, I'm going to take her. And you will minister out of that suffering and that grief. As an example of suffering, take the prophets. Daniel, prophet Daniel, deported as a teenager from Israel, sent off to Babylon, raised to serve in the king's court in Babylon. He was faithful to God, and because of that, ultimately, was plotted against and thrown into the den of lions as an older man, suffering. And then there was the prophet Hosea. And God, in this way that we don't understand, said, Hosea, go take for yourself a wife who's a former harlot, a former prostitute, and love her. See, that was a picture of God's love for an unfaithful nation of Israel. Hosea took that wife for himself. She was unfaithful to him. She played the harlot against Hosea. And God said, Hosea, go win her back. Go forgive her and love her. It's a picture of my redeeming love. But here's Hosea, prophet of God, and experiences the unfaithfulness of his spouse against him. Difficult, right? As an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets. And so with these examples in mind, James says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? You have the example of the prophets, but is anyone among you suffering? Anyone among you experiencing opposition in service for Christ? Anyone among you experiencing unfair or unjust treatment? Anyone among you maybe been passed over for the promotion at work that had been promised to you and expected? Anyone among you singled out in the classroom? Maybe mocked in the classroom because of your faith in Christ? Prophets were treated like that. Anyone among you suffering? Any one of you been lied about, gossiped about, cheated? Anyone among you experiencing loss or bereavement like the prophets, losing their spouses like Ezekiel? Anyone among you suffering because of marital unfaithfulness? Someone that was untrue in the marital relationship, like Hosea experienced? This is the stuff of life. This is the stuff of life. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? How do we naturally tend to respond when the difficulties of life come? You know how I naturally respond? And because you're like me, you respond like this. Our natural response, we can easily default to self-pity. What did I do to deserve this? Why me? Why now? Grumbling, despair, anger, blaming God, blaming others. Our natural response is to do everything but what God says we are to do, and what is the only thing really that's going to help. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Beloved, is that your first thought? Is that your first response? It ought to be. The songwriter said, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear my burdens alone. How often when we're in trouble, burdened, afflicted, and we meet someone right after we've gotten the news or something, and we just begin to pour it all out, and we're complaining, you know what, so-and-so, you know what happened to me? And we need one another. We need to be able to share stuff like that. But we haven't prayed. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let me tell you a personal story. A few years ago, I suppose it's maybe more than that, it's 15 years ago or so, we were living up in the north end of town, up by the old Walmart. Our church at that time was downtown, and it was Friday night. It was in January. It was the winter, and I walked that 20-minute walk. It was cold, I remember. Been a hard day, kind of a hard week, feeling kind of sorry for myself, somewhat discouraged. Sunday was coming. I didn't feel like I was ready to preach. And I walked in the back door, and my dear, lovely wife was there to greet me. And instead of greeting her appropriately, I just began to kind of vent. How are you? She said, how are you, sweetheart? How was your day? And I said, man, I feel so down. I'm just, nothing's going right. I didn't say this. I was probably thinking, you know, nobody appreciates me. You know, all of that stuff. And I'm going on and on in the kitchen. What I didn't know was that in the living room of our house, in the dark, waiting, were the elders and their wives of the church. My wife had planned a surprise birthday party. I don't know if they remember that, but I learned a lesson. I haven't learned it well because I still am prone to doing that. But here was my point. I'm walking home on that 20-minute walk, and my memory is fuzzy. But, you know, I really don't remember pouring out my heart to God. I'm just feeling sorry for myself. I'm just rehearsing all of this stuff. And what wasn't going right? You see? See, beloved, we could have passed over this little verse 13 and just gone on to this really interesting stuff about anointing with oil and praying for the sick and so on. And we'd missed something here. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. That should be our reflex reaction. That should be our default position. Prayer. Prayer. And that's how James ends his letter. Seven references to prayer and praying, because we need it. We need it. David, before he was king, had a bad day. Much different than my day. He's out with his men. It's before he's king. And while they're out on a mission, David and his famous warriors, the Amalekites come in. And they set fire to the city where David lived, and they take all of the wives and children and plunder, and they head off into the desert. David comes back and finds that. Everything's burned down. Wives, children, goods, they're gone. The people and David, they lift up, this is 1 Samuel 30, they lift up their voices, they wept until there was no strength in them to weep. But it got worse. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people, his own people, spoke of stoning him. Nothing like kicking somebody when they're down, right? They spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered each one because of his sons and daughters who are now gone, taken. Here's the point. But David, verse 6, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? To the Lord. See, to the Lord. Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Our natural bent, as I said, is to go everywhere else, to everybody else. And prayer sometimes is the last resort. But the Bible says, no, the first thing is pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4:6, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. When I feel least like praying, that's like a little signal. That's the time I most need to pray. Because what's the enemy will do all that he can. The devil knows the importance of prayer. That little phrase, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Because it's in prayer that we lay hold of grace. We lay hold of mercy. We're told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly into the throne of grace. Think of it, beloved, the throne room of the universe. We're invited to come for grace and mercy to help in time of need. And whatever Satan can do to keep us from it, he will do. He'll make us drowsy. He'll keep us from praying with our wives. If you're married, he'll keep us from praying with our kids. He'll keep us from prayer meeting when that opportunity is there. He'll just do all that he can. But prayer is the lifeline. We have all these examples in Scripture of men praying. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. I read that this week again. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the foreign king. Nehemiah is in a foreign land, captive. And he's sad because Nehemiah has heard about Jerusalem. It's been burned to the ground. It's in rubble. And he comes into this foreign king's presence, whose nation was responsible for that. And he's sad. And the king says, why are you looking sad, Nehemiah? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah says, I'm sad because the city of my fathers, my ancestors, is in ruins. Jerusalem is in ruins. And the king says, what is your request, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah says, the word says, I was afraid. What do I say? I'm in the presence of the king, arguably the most powerful person in the world. And then it says in Nehemiah 2:4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. He had like 2 seconds, short prayer. But the point is, instantly, prayer. What's your request, Nehemiah? So I prayed to God, and then I answered the king, almost in the same breath. Oh, that was our instinctive response. Daniel serving again in Babylon as a captive from Israel. And those who were opposed to Daniel, who hated him, they couldn't get to him. They were trying to discredit him. And they said, the only way we'll be able to do it is in reference to the religion, his religion. They knew he was a praying man. And so they coerced the king, who loved Daniel. They coerced the king into signing an edict that said, O king, for 30 days, if anyone prays to any man or God other than to you for 30 days into the lion's den, he must go. Daniel, when he knew the edict was signed, it says he prayed just as he always had, 3 times a day towards Jerusalem. That's challenging to me. How would you and I respond? We'd probably figure out a way to fudge around that. Well, for 30 days, God will understand if I don't pray. But not Daniel. Kept right on praying. It was his, if you will, his default position. It was his reflex response. He knew the importance and the power and the necessity of prayer. Jesus, again, prayed in all those situations. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And he understands. He walked this earth. He lived life here. What do we pray for? It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I mean, that seems it's so basic. Of course, we need to pray. But what do we pray for? What do we pray for? Can we come to God in difficulty and say, God, I don't like the situation. Would you change the situation? God, would you change this? Would you alleviate? Would you change these circumstances? Can we ask God that? Of course. He's our Father. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. What does it say? Let your requests be made known to God. But in our praying, as we bring our requests, we bring them all under the umbrella of, Father, but not my will, but thy will be done. Lord, this is what I'm asking. Lord, would you change this? Lord, would you bring deliverance? Father, would you alleviate this? Father, your will be done. So we can ask for that, but let's pray for wisdom. James 1:5, right? In the midst of that difficulty, Father, I don't understand this. I don't understand necessarily what you're doing. God, I need wisdom to see this from your perspective. I need wisdom to endure. And it says I'm to ask you and you'll give it. Asaph, the psalmist in Psalm 73, he was discouraged. He looked around and he said, I was envious at the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He looked around at people that didn't claim to love God. He says, look at them. Why aren't they suffering like we are who love God? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. But look at this. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Until I began to draw near to God in prayer and worship in the sanctuary. That's language just indicating drawing near to God, the place of worship, which may be your bedroom. It may be your prayer closet. It may be your automobile. Until I drew near to God in prayer in the midst of my suffering, then my perspective began to come from God. So ask God for that. Ask Him for wisdom, for perspective, and ask Him for grace and strength to endure. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, right? 2 Corinthians 12. It says he prayed three times. He prayed, I'm assuming he prayed very intently, very pointedly. Specifically, God, whatever that thorn in the flesh was, some kind of a physical ailment, something, God, would you remove this? And God said, essentially, He said, Paul, I'm not going to remove it, but I will give you grace. I'm going to give you grace to deal with it. My grace is sufficient for you. There's that little sign that some of you may have in your homes. Prayer changes things. Need to remember, God doesn't always change the circumstances. Right? Often what's being changed is us. See? Because when you come to God in prayer, that's, among other things, that's an expression of humility. You're setting your pride on the shelf. God, this is what I need. You need to do this. And God is kind of like a celestial bellhop. But when we come, Father, as your child, I'm asking you for this. But Lord, if you choose not to deliver, if you choose not to do what I think should be done, Father, would you give me the grace? Then give me the grace, Lord, to bear up under it. See, the world's idea of prayer is just, and there's a lot of interest in prayer out there. You see articles all the time by unbelievers. Because there's a lot of spirituality, but it's not biblical spirituality, a lot of it. And so the world's idea of prayer is, let's pray because, man, things, I can get what I want. God says, no, prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. His will is that we be conformed to Christ, that we be growing in grace and faith. And beloved, it's true, isn't it? Sometimes when you're suffering, you cannot get the words out. When the suffering is so difficult, sometimes all you can pray is, oh, Father, oh, God. That's about all you can say. I remember being with a family years ago in their dining room, mom and dad there, and the subject of prayer was a wayward child that was just out there. just out there in the world. And I remember the dad with tears in his eyes. I think we were all crying. And about all that could be prayed was, "Oh, Father, oh, God, help us." God understands a prayer like that. God knows a prayer like that. God hears a prayer like that. See, Romans 8 says there are times that we don't even know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words and prays for us according to the will of God. When in distress, we pray. Secondly, when experiencing delight, we are to sing praises. When experiencing delight, we are to sing praises. Notice it. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Do you see how the pendulum has swung here and why we say verse 13 encompasses all of life? It encompasses the mountaintops and the valleys. In the valleys, may it be that our reflex response is falling on our face before God in prayer, right? And then there's the mountaintops. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. The word cheerful here literally means to be in good spirits, to feel good about something. Doesn't necessarily mean trouble-free, by the way, but it means to be buoyant. You're encouraged. You're happy in spirit. Motir, one of the commentators, says, quote, "So here in two words, suffering and cheer. So here in two words are all of life's experiences. And each of them in turn can so easily be the occasion of spiritual upset. Trouble can give rise to an attitude of rebellion against God and the abandonment of spiritual practices." Bitterness towards God, in other words. "Equally, times of ease and affluence beget complacency, laziness, and the assumption that we are able of ourselves to cope with life and God is forgotten." How do you respond in those times when you're encouraged? When you're just feeling light in spirit? I mean, everything is rosy. How do you respond? Amen. There it is, right there. You know, sometimes it's, you know, just zippity-doo-da, zippity, you know, right? Oh, what a morning. Oh, what a day. And it might include that, but Pastor Ken hit the nail on the head. Notice what it says. Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. The word "sing praises," we get our word "psalms" from that word. Oh, amen. Okay. So you're trying to encourage us in praising. All right. Amen. For those of you that are visiting, that's my father-in-law. And we have this little thing. Pastor Ken. I love him to death. Amen. Praise the Lord. It's from the Psalms. It means to praise. The same word is used in Romans 15:9. I will sing to thy name, to thy name. I will sing to thy name. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We all know those times when we're just there's a lightness and the sun is shining and is any among you cheerful? Sing praises. See? The world has ways of, when they're feeling good, the world has ways of expressing that. Another personal story. My college days that there were things I have some regrets about, frankly, you know, just some carnality, fleshly stuff. And, you know, Friday would come and man, classes were ending. And my roommate, Keith, he had kind of a cool car and we'd get into it there in Fargo and roll the windows down. He had that 61 Chevy hardtop, really a neat car, and turn on the loud music, you know, the Beatles or the Birds or whatever those groups were back then. And man, we just feel good and we just want to feed that, right? But that's not what this is saying. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. praises to the one who is the giver of all good things. The one who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Did you hear what he said? He said, I'm so happy in the Lord, it's hard to keep still. And might that, see, that's the idea. That's the idea. When things are going well, we can start to forget God. Like the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, God said, when you come into the land and you're prospering and your flocks are increasing and your silver and your gold is increasing, be careful that you do not forget God. How many of you this morning, when you came to church, realized, what a beautiful morning? It is a beautiful morning. The humidity's kind of out of there. Did we direct that praise to God? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, we can have this attitude of entitlement. Well, I mean, we're Americans. Don't we deserve air conditioning? No, we don't. We don't, frankly. But God has blessed us with cell phones. I think that's a blessing. But technology, things like that, we can thank God for the medical care. Thank the doctors, but ultimately, praise Him. Are you cheerful? Let Him sing praises. Be careful of an attitude of entitlement. Be careful of a spirit of comparison. Well, you know, I mean, you might think, well, I live in this little house. I mean, look at my neighbor. Look at Joe. Look at Betty. And just forget, no. Lord, all this is from You, and we praise You. In her book, Choosing Gratitude, Nancy Lee DeMoss tells about a radio interview she did with Johnny Erickson Tada. And I've mentioned Johnny often. She's been a quadriplegic most of her adult life after a diving accident into Chesapeake Bay. Johnny is just a beautiful, radiant Christian. And Nancy Lee DeMoss asked her on the radio, she said, Johnny, how do you maintain such a joyful spirit with all the challenges you're forced to deal with on a daily basis? And with just the slightest pause, Johnny said, you know, Nancy, I think I've just disciplined myself for so many years to give thanks in all things that it's become my reflex reaction. Unquote. Now, that doesn't mean she isn't thinking. But you see, we develop bad habits. We develop bad habits of being whiners rather than worshipers, complainers rather than thanks, of people giving thanks. And we develop that over time, and to where our default position is just complaint and ungratitude, ingratitude. And what Johnny was saying is, by the grace of God and by a disciplined spirit, in obedience to Christ, in praising Him in these things, it's become my, what she calls my reflex response, my reflex reaction. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. That doesn't come naturally, does it? Because our natural response is complaint. Our natural response is ingratitude. Our natural response is, I deserve that anyway. No. Our lives should be overflowing with praise. Do you know why you're saved? If you know Jesus Christ today, 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Listen, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I love the King James. So that you might show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so our lives should overflow with praise. Overflow with praise for salvation. God, you've adopted me into your family? What did I do to deserve this? Nothing. I deserve hell. I deserve condemnation, eternal separation from you because of my sin. And yet you've drawn me. You opened my eyes to my need and to your grace. You've saved me. I'll praise you. And then for the mundane things of life, the sunrise this morning, as I said, the air conditioning, the clean sheets on the bed. Your sheets are clean, right? Good books, music, flowers, paved roads, fresh fruit. I mean, where do you stop? Is any among you cheerful? Let him sing praises to him from whom all things flow. Why is this so important, beloved, as we close? Why is this so important? Two reasons. Number one, this honors God. Prayer in the midst of suffering is an expression of humility. If all you can cry out is, "Oh, Father, I don't know what to do. Oh, Father, we don't have the strength." See, what you're doing is pride is on the shelf, and you're coming as a humble, dependent child saying, "Oh, God, have mercy. Oh, God, help us." That's honoring to God. Prayer like that. I need you. Prayer honors God. Praise honors God, right? Praise honors God. Psalm 50, verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. It honors God. Why is this so important? Secondly, because when our lives are lived this way as believers, it is a powerful witness to lost seekers, to those who need Christ. You say, really? Yes. The world doesn't live like this. But as children of God, we're called this way. And they see you when tough times are going on and you're not complaining, you're not griping about the boss like everybody else. But they know that, you know, why are you different? And you're praying. And maybe you have opportunities just to say, you sense there's something wrong, there's something difficult in their life, and you come alongside and put an arm around the shoulder and say, "Brother, sister, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I know life isn't easy right now." And they want to know, what is it about you? Praise. When you are reflecting all of these blessings back to the one who gives them, and you're not taking credit for it, you're saying, "You know, I didn't deserve the car I drove to work in today. God has blessed me with that." They want to know. An example from Scripture of that, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. You know the story. Paul and Silas, for preaching the gospel, beaten with rods, backs are bloodied, they're in prison, they're in the stocks, it's midnight, Acts 16:25, about midnight. In their pain and their struggle and their suffering, Paul and Silas, well, what were they doing? Well, they're doing what James 5:13 says we're to do. They were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God. Praying in their suffering, singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What is it with these guys? I imagine if we went into that prison, in that first century prison, in that Roman colony, what you would have heard is, "When I get out of here, there's going to be revenge. I don't deserve to be here." Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners are listening. And when the earthquake happened and the cells opened, the jailer runs in, and what does he say? "What must I do to be saved? I need whatever it is you've got. What must I do to be saved?" Prayer and praise honors God. It draws lost seekers to the Savior. Let's pray. Friends, I wonder, do you know this one who is worthy of all praise? Do you know the one who, upon whom you can cast all your care, for he cares for you? He cares for you more than you can imagine, more than you can realize. He invites us to come with our troubles. He invites us to come with our praises because our hearts are overflowing with joy. But do you know him today? If this were to be your last day upon earth and you were called into eternity, where would you be? We commend to you the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Bible says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Salvation is not a matter of being good enough, trying hard enough. It's a matter of trusting. It's a matter of trusting in the one who was good enough in your place, who lived the life that you and I couldn't live, and paid the death that was ours to pay. And then he offers his righteousness, he offers his perfection, he offers his salvation, his forgiveness as a gift. And today you can receive him by faith right where you're seated, acknowledging your sin and your need of salvation. And just cry out to him, "Jesus, forgive me, save me, come into my heart." And then, friends, we who know Christ, we are called to reflect everything back to him, prayer and praise. Might it be so. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Father, we thank you. You are worthy of all praise. You are able to bear every burden. And Father, we come to you. Help us to do that in the coming days, Father, because we've heard your truth and we long to glorify you in these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.